Father, this morning I ask you to give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. Write these truths on the depths of our heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. This is a foundational message. It's one that I believe we need to hear periodically living here in America. And even at Fire, following Jesus is a radical thing. Following Jesus is a radical thing. It means the complete upheaval of our lives. It means lasting, dramatic change. Following Jesus is a radical thing. As Jesus is sending out the 12 apostles in Matthew 10, he begins to speak to them about coming persecution. And it could even be other messages that he brought at other times to his disciples are included here together in Matthew 10. And he says in verse 23, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. In other words, don't fear people. The worst they can do is kill you. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Verse 34, do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. He's obviously not talking about a literal sword, but a sword of division. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. These are not the words of someone who is trying to appeal to the flesh and placate and satisfy the itching ears of his hearers. This is not someone who's trying to make a deal and convince people to buy in on his new scheme, which is going to make you rich and famous. These are radical words to committed followers. This is not for the faint-hearted. This is not for the half-hearted. This presupposes that those who follow him are going to follow him with everything they have, whatever the cost, whatever the consequence, whether by life or by death. That's a normal New Testament commitment. It boggles my mind that we have a contemporary version of the gospel, which is hardly the gospel at all, which waters things down to the point that Jesus is just this wonderful little additive that basically costs you nothing to incorporate into your life, but with this new magic ingredient, everything goes wonderfully well. And there are many church leaders today who are quite plain in their strategy that in order to draw people in, you must remove this type of preaching. You must bring Jesus down to the level of the people and don't talk about sin and don't talk about radical commitment if you want to bring people in. Somehow, Jesus never heard that philosophy. Or if he heard it, he categorically rejected it because his teaching and preaching was the exact opposite of that. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus has asked his disciples who he is. Who do they think he is? Do they understand? Peter confesses him as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus speaks words of blessing over him. And then begins to talk about how he's going to suffer, how he's going to die, how he's going to be rejected, which was completely contrary to what they understood the Messiah would do. In their minds, the Messiah's not going to die. He's going to live and reign. He's going to be the mighty king. He's going to destroy the enemies of Rome. He's going to liberate the Jewish people. He's going to bring peace to the earth. So Peter, who has just been commended by Jesus for having divine revelation, Peter now takes Jesus aside and is going to rebuke him. In an overt way, Peter's doing this, but in a more subtle way, that's what many of our leaders in America are doing. Forget this gospel, Jesus. Forget this cross stuff. We've got a better way. Peter took him aside, verse 22, and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. You're not going to die. You're not going to the cross. You're not going to suffer. You're not going to be rejected." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." You have a completely carnal way of looking at this. You don't understand what my mission is. You're looking at this exclusively through human eyes. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." In other words, Peter, I'm not the only one who's going to die. I'm not the only one who's going to the cross. Anyone who's going to follow me has to take the same path. And if we don't physically die for Jesus, it means a spiritual death. It means the end of the old, the beginning of the new. As was often pointed out, the man who went to the cross was saying goodbye to this world. The person who was on the way to be crucified was never coming back. They were going to the cross to die. Jesus says the same with us. Luke 9 says we take up our cross daily. There is a way that the world lives that we do not live. I can assure you that as believers were laying down their lives for the gospel, that they did not countenance the day when Christians would ask the question, "So is it wrong for us to see a movie like 50 Shades of Grey?" I can assure you that questions like this were not being asked. "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Go to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 57. Let's remember that Jesus is the Son of God incarnate, that in him the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Colossians 2:9. Hebrews 1 tells us he is the shining forth, glorious manifestation of God the Father. John 1:14 and John 1:18, the Word made flesh who reveals the glory of the Father, who makes him known. We're not just talking about another man with a radical cause. We're not just talking about someone who has this idea that they're going to change the world. We're talking about the Son of God. And he's about to die on the cross for our sins. He's about to take the punishment for what we did. In a trillion lifetimes, we would not deserve that. If we tried to make amends and pay him back, we could not pay him back. I remember as a fairly new believer hearing a message on the crucifixion, and it absolutely devastated me as this visiting speaker was talking about what Jesus did on our behalf. I remember being so overwhelmed as he was preaching it. I was crying and saying, don't do it. I don't deserve it. Don't do it. It was just a message where the whole spiritual reality of this took hold. When you understand who Jesus is, when you understand the depth of our sin and our debt, when you understand the price that God paid for us, while we were yet sinners, Paul writes in Romans 5, Messiah died for us. While we were in sin and rebellion and disobedience, when he says, follow me, it is the greatest invitation any human being has ever been given. He does not need to grovel. He does not need to come down to our level and make it palatable and work out a deal. One of my friends asked a question years ago. What if you're a young man? You meet a woman, begin to get to know her, fall deeply in love. She's everything you prayed for and desired over the years. You ask her, will you marry me? And she says, absolutely, just one condition. I do like one day a year just for freedom, you know, to go back to my old boyfriends and sleep around. And also some nights I won't be home because I still got some guys I'm interested in, but you better believe we'll get married. Can you imagine any person with half a brain and a working heart accepting a relationship like that? Yet we accept Jesus, we expect Jesus to do the same thing. I'll follow you, but you can't expect me to really do this. That's extreme. That's fanaticism. I've said for many years that what the world calls fanaticism and much of the church calls extremism, God calls normal. As they were going along the road, Jesus and his disciples, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Sign that person up. That's another zealous disciple. Awesome. He wants to follow Jesus wherever he goes. Sign him up. Jesus says, you are exactly what I'm looking for. I will make you into a world changer. I will prosper you. I will bless you. That's not what happens here. Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Are you sure you want to follow me? When you say wherever you go, do you really mean that? To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Many people are upset with that setting. There are rabbis I've debated over the years, or counter-missionaries that say, look, Jesus was un-Jewish and Jesus was violating the command to honor father and mother. There are all kinds of debates among scholars as to exactly what he was talking about. Was the father old or the man just looking for an excuse? You know, my dad's going to die soon, let me bury him. Was it what's called a secondary burial where the bones would be removed after a period of time and reburied? Was that what he was talking about? Either way, it's a radical saying. It's Jesus seeing a heart that's divided. It's him looking within in a way beyond what we could do and saying, no, 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 that's a weak excuse. You follow me, period. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. That's reasonable. If you're going to leave for the next 10 years, you might want to say goodbye first. Hey, just want to say goodbye. I'm leaving and I may never come back. Just want to say goodbye first. That seems reasonable. But here too, Jesus perceives double-mindedness. Jesus perceives an excuse. And what does he say? No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. That's not the way we preach it today around America. That's not the way we preach it on the airwaves across the country. It's very rare that you hear the call for radical commitment, which is just normal commitment. Last Sunday, I was asked to preach at a key church in Tennessee. a message on radical Islam. It's a mega church, an influential church in the city, right outside of Nashville. And this pastor takes fearless stands for what's right and asked me to speak on understanding radical Islam. You can watch the message on our YouTube channel. At the end of the message, though, after talking about radical Islam and trying to give people a better understanding, I then talked about what Jesus requires of us. I talked about the radical commitment of Muslims and radical Muslims and the death and destruction that it brings, explained that, but then I talked about our radical commitment to bring life, not to take life, but to give life, to sacrifice our lives for the well-being of others, and just read some of the words of Jesus and some of the words of Paul. Luke chapter 14. Verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him. Why did great crowds accompany Jesus? Well, he healed all the sick. Listen, if you had a healing ministry where 10% of crippled people and 10% of people with terminal cancer and 10% of those born blind and deaf were healed at your meetings, people would be lined up for miles to get in. No question about it. And yet, everyone he touched was healed. Great crowds followed him. No one ever spoke like this. And the way he reached out to the marginalized, to the oppressed, to the outsider, and the way he confounded the religious hypocrites, no one ever taught like him. He radiated the very image and presence of God. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Come on, Jesus, not now. You got the big crowds. This is the moment to get more disciples and get a bigger following and add to your movement. Come on, if I knew that I was going to have the largest listening audience of all time on my radio show or on some TV appearance, and I was going to reach multiplied millions at the same time, I'd want to give it my best shot. I'd really want to know exactly what God wanted me to say and not how to tickle people's ears, but how to really give them the message that was the deepest thing in my heart. And truly be a voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. I want to do that. If I had an opportunity to speak to hundreds of thousands of Jewish people or several million Jewish people in one shot, and I had 15 minutes to do it, I would not give a recap of the latest sports scores. Nor would I say things in a way that would alienate people unnecessarily. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. This was not some radical extremist young preacher who was hot-headed and trying to upset people. This is the Son of God whose heart beat for every human being. This was the one whose compassion moved him. None of us can relate fully to the depth of love that filled the heart of Yeshua Jesus every single day of his life. None of us can understand it. And yet, this is what he says. Why? Why? I mean, even if we understand that hate does not mean, you know, hate your mother, hate your father, does not mean go home and look at them and say, Mom, Dad, I hate you. I despise you. I loathe the very thought of you. Oh, and by the way, I'm following Jesus. You say, well, I've heard that the Greek or the original Hebrew Aramaic means love less. Actually, if you want to say love less, you don't say hate. he is talking, obviously, about a radical repudiation. That you must say no to every other family relationship and say yes to God. That every other thing that could hold you, you must renounce in order to serve God. And as a servant of God, yes, you'll be more full of love than ever and a better husband or wife or parent or child. We understand that. But he's saying, no divided hearts. No divided hearts. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be his disciple. For the longest time, I read these words, cannot, as if they were saying, I won't permit it. I won't allow it. In other words, this is what I require, and unless you do this, I won't allow it. And then it hit me one day. I was reading it incorrectly because he said cannot. In other words, you can't do it. You can't do both. You can't do it. It would be like I say, I'm joining the army, and I'm going to be on front lines. You say, you can't. No, I'm in shape. No, you can't. You're too old. There's a limit. You can't. Okay, I'm getting on that flight and going to, no, you can't. Why? Because the flight was canceled. You can't. There is no flight. You can't get on that flight. He's saying, unless you do these things, it won't work. You can't. You cannot have a divided heart and follow me at the same time. For so long, we have been so concerned about not offending people and not hurting people and not discouraging people, which is important in terms of sensitivity to a lost and dying world and sensitivity to believers who are struggling. We have been so concerned that we have just watered everything down. And we preach a toothless message. We preach a message which, in terms of gospel advance, is harmless rather than being effective and forceful. And then we turn around and say, you see, people are leaving the churches. This proves the point. And we have it completely upside down. One of the leading judges in England, in the Supreme Court of England, Baroness Hale, she made a statement a couple years back that got my attention. She said, you know, the Church of England is losing people because it has no requirements and standards. She said, Muslims have a food code and Muslims have laws you have to live by. She said, but we have no standards. I mean, what would you think of a woman? Men, what would you think of a woman who gave herself to anybody that was interested for a night? You think the poor gal has no dignity, no honor, no self-respect. She's better than that. And yet, we want to preach a message where whatever the person's requirements are, that's just fine. Well, you know, I'm not really into this prayer thing. No problem, because Jesus just loves you. Well, you know, I still kind of like that pornography, and it doesn't hurt. Hey, Jesus understands. Well, you know, getting drunk, Jesus made wine. Hey, he understands. Oh, we may not be quite that blatant, but when we never talk about sin, when we never confront, when we say it's up to the Holy Spirit to convict of sin, that's true. But I can assure you, if you read the words of the Bible and preach the whole Bible, the Holy Spirit would convict a whole lot more people of sin. And if you tell them fairy tales and what's in it for me, feel-good gospel nonsense, there's not going to be a whole lot of conviction. Isn't it amazing that people, generally speaking, do not get convicted of sin while reading the phone book? It's amazing, isn't it? Isn't it amazing that, generally speaking, people don't get convicted of sin while reading the sports pages? Amazing. Isn't it amazing that people get convicted of sin when all we do is preach limited parts of the message? The parts that just make people feel good about themselves? I've read more scripture so far today than some churches have read in 6 months. let alone words that they may not have had quoted in years, except to say, they don't really mean what you think they mean. That's one of the struggles. What did Jesus mean? Just what he said.
That's what I thought.
Dr. Brown's going to get up, and he's a Bible scholar. He'll explain Jesus didn't really mean what he said. Wasn't Mark Twain not a believer? But Mark Twain, who said, it's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that trouble me, it's the parts I do understand. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Count the cost.
Brother, when you preach like this, I feel condemned.
Okay, I have two answers, the serious and the sarcastic. Now, let me be serious. Some of you feel condemned because you take these words very seriously. And you think, I still have a house, I have a car, I haven't renounced, I mean, I want to be a disciple with all my heart, but I'm still not perfect. What you have to ask yourself is Jesus really your Lord? Is he first? Are you saying, Lord, whatever you require of me, I'm yours. Here I am, I want to serve you. That's what he's talking about. That's the attitude of heart. Because in point of fact, not everyone sold all their possessions. He did not require that of everyone. He did not demand that of every single disciple. What he demands is the absolute giving of our heart over to him. And if you've done that, then your heart is already free. And if he tells you to give up something else, wonderful, joyfully. But some of us feel condemned because we accepted a half-hearted gospel to get started. Some of us feel condemned because we've never really counted the cost of what it means to follow him. John chapter 6. John 6. Jesus is being followed by another great crowd. It's after he fed the 5,000 men plus women and children. They're following him for another miracle. Show us another miracle, and we'd like some more food. So they talk in the natural, and he talks spiritually. And the more they're thinking natural, the more he's going spiritual. And either they're going to get it right, or they're really going to misunderstand it. Now, if I was there, I would do my best to explain what he was saying. That's what I would have done. I would have done my best. Look, when I write, when I preach, I always try to qualify. I don't mean this. I'm not saying this. To make sure everybody understands. But he's looking into the hearts of people, and he knows there's a deeper issue here. So he finally gets to the point to try to drill home today to them. I'm talking spiritually, not naturally, spiritually. He says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. This is going a little too far with this cult thing here, with this cult leader, fanatical followers. That's why the religious leaders are rejecting him. He's obviously crazy. In Mark 3, the religious leaders are saying he has a demon. His family saying he's crazy. There's a whole lot of misunderstanding here. G.K. Chesterton said, basically, this is exactly what you would expect if God came in the flesh. This type of misunderstanding and this type of scandal. They still don't get it. They don't get it. When he says, on the bread that came down from heaven, they grumble. They don't get it. His listeners don't get it, his Jewish listeners. Verse 52, the Jews or Judeans then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? What do you mean he's going to eat his flesh? His flesh is bread. I mean, to a Jew, to tell him eat human flesh and drink human blood, you couldn't say anything worse. And he's saying, unless you do that, you have no part of me. Verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying, who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Which I take to mean, if I go back up to heaven, how are you going to eat my flesh and drink my blood? I'm talking spiritually. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words I've spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some who do not believe. And verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you're the Holy One of God. In other words, we have no idea what you're saying, but we know you're the real deal. Where else are we going to go? Now go to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. It's an extraordinary passage. I preached on it here at Fire. I'm going to read a few more verses and just give a real simple application. John 21:18. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus talking to Peter, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. In other words, you're going to be crucified. Now look at this. This he said to show by what kind of death he, namely Peter, was to glorify God. After saying this, he said to him, follow me. Do you understand what's happening here? Jesus is telling Peter by which death he will glorify God. He's not telling Peter that he will glorify God by death, but rather by which death. I always liken it to a coach, maybe a basketball coach at the end of a game, there are 2 seconds left, and he calls the team around, and they huddle around, and he draws up a play. Okay, you're going to pass the ball in. Okay, you, I want you to set a pick. Okay, you, I want you to break around here. Okay, you, I want you to be under the basket. Well, that's only 4 players. There's 5. Coach, what about me? Okay, this is what I want you to do. It's almost like Jesus is saying, okay, you all know you're going to die. You already signed up for that. I'm going to die. All of you are going to die. In fact, out of the first 11, according to church tradition, only Matthew and John didn't die. According to church tradition, John was boiled in oil, and when he survived that, they just sent him out to exile. We don't know the details, but for sure, most, if not all, of the apostles were put to death for the faith. And some of the question is, how? Were they speared? Were they shot with arrows? Were they stoned? Were they crucified? Were they drowned? How'd they die? So Jesus is just explaining to Peter by which death he's going to glorify God. You could have pictured other disciples saying, what about me? How am I going to die? Now, you have to understand, this was the mindset. This was the commitment. And when the great crowds came to follow Jesus, he sifted them. Because he was not just interested in crowds of people who were fascinated by his message, or who had been healed and knew someone else that wanted to be healed. He was looking for true followers. He was looking for those who would follow him by life or by death. And it wasn't just Jesus and the initial disciples. This is what fueled the gospel in the ancient world. And this is the reality, as we prayed for the persecuted church earlier today, this is the reality around much of the world today. So when we get into the book of Acts and persecution arises, and the apostles are flogged, Acts 5:41, they left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they were counted worthy of suffering reproach for the name. They had been treated the way Jesus was treated, and they rejoiced. And you then see that as the pattern. When we get to Acts 20:24, and Paul is forewarned about suffering that he could face in Jerusalem, he says, I consider my own life worth nothing. If only I can finish the race, only finish the course God set before me, testify to the gospel of God's grace. And what does he say elsewhere? In 1 Corinthians 11, 1, follow me, follow my example as I follow the Messiah. Philippians 4, 9, whatever you've seen in my own life, watch me, observe me. Whatever you've seen, do it. We all know for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, in Philippians 1, 21. But what does Paul say in Philippians 1, 20? I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage that now, as always, Messiah will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live as the Messiah, for me to live as Christ, to die as gain. That's why it's written in Revelation 12, 11 about the believers overcoming Satan. We overcome how? By the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of our testimony, and by not loving our lives even to the point of death. That's how we overcome. This is foundational. It's gospel 101. It sounds radical to some of our ears today because we've heard such a terrible message for so many years, a watered-down, compromised message, or a message that leaves out large parts of the gospel. We've been so concerned about hurting people and offending people that we've not told them the truth. What kind of doctor doesn't tell someone they're dying of cancer, but there's a treatment available because they don't want to hurt their feelings? One of the Puritans said several centuries ago that ministers are physicians and not cooks, and should not study to please the palate, but to cure the patient. Paul warned Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, so it applied in Timothy's day, and it's applied ever since, and it applied in Old Testament times, that the time would come that people would not endure sound teaching anymore, but instead would surround themselves with teachers to satisfy what their itching ears wanted to hear. This is after Paul has just exhorted Timothy to preach the gospel and to rebuke and to exhort and to correct. You say, yeah, but everybody thinks their message is the right message. Well, it's fair to ask what message pleases the flesh and what does not. What message avoids rebuke and correction and which does not? Which message stirs up persecution and opposition and which does not? As I drove up this morning and saw the welcome banners, Welcome Fire Church, I was reminded again that we have a calling from God laid on us. Please understand, I'm not comparing us to anyone else. If I hear of another ministry growing, my first thought is not, well, what are they doing wrong? Well, how have they compromised? No, my first thought is, let it be. Let it be that they're preaching Jesus and people are being drawn. And again, I minister in all kinds of settings. And some of the finest churches in the nation, I've mentioned this in recent messages, some of the finest churches in other nations and some of the fastest growing ministries, I've ministered for them. I'm all for growth. I'm all for God bringing in funds. I'm not saying that the poorer you are, the holier you are. I'm not saying the more depressed you are, the closer you are to God. The more hopeless you are, the more spirit-filled you are. No, I'm not saying any of that. In fact, in God's presence is fullness of joy. And even though there are many rich in this world who are corrupt, and even though it is absolute corruption to look at godliness as a means of financial gain, God is glorified through meeting our needs so we can meet the needs of others. And if you're really spirit-filled, you're overflowing with hope and expectation. But look, we've got to be true to our mission. And without judging anyone else, I always assume the best. When I meet other pastors, other believers, other leaders, I assume the best. I believe the best. If I hear good reports about growth and significant things happening, I rejoice. I don't think, well, what are they doing wrong? How have they compromised? Why do they have a bigger building? No, no, no. God forbid. That is petty, small-minded, carnal thinking. Nor am I saying everyone has to do it our way. I'm saying two things. One, there is a gospel way, period. And whoever we are, we better line ourselves up with it. And two, fire has a calling. Some of you will remember an old Johnny Cash song about a boy named Sue. And the moral of the song is the dad gave the kid that name so he'd grow up tough, because all the guys would beat him up for having that name. And when the father meets the son years later, and the son's outraged that his father gave him that name and beats the father up, the father's glad because it worked. That's the way I remember the story. If that's correct, maybe I heard it decades ago when I was high and I got it all wrong. But I think it happened after, when I was sober these 40-something years. But that's how I remember it. I haven't listened to it in a long time. But listen, the name of our church is Fire. We must be true to our calling. We must be a passionate people. We must be a people who have the mentality of following Jesus by life or by death. Please understand, if you walked in the door here and you're going through crisis, your spouse has just been diagnosed with a terrible illness, your finances have completely crumbled, and one of your other kids is struggling with moral issues, and you're an open wound, and you just need people to surround you and pray and love you. That's who we are. Absolutely. You are up and down all the time and constantly feeling like you're fighting a losing battle with sin and always discouraged, and you just need friends that'll stick with you and pray with you and hold your hand and push you through. We're here. Amen. I'm not saying, and God is not saying, and Jesus was never saying, that in order to follow him, you must be the most elite athlete, the most elite soldier, the most elite business person, the most elite intellectual, the world's most spiritual person to follow. No, the whole thing that he does is take a bunch of ragtag nobodies like us and make us into world changers. That's what he does. And the miracle is, every time you get on a plane, you can fly. That's how it is with Jesus. That with him, we can fly. And we can do impossible things. But look, the world we live in, the world our leadership lives in, is as things are happening around the world, as we're getting the latest report about this Muslim country in upheaval and falling, or ISIS on the move here, we're not just thinking about the believers in these countries suffering. We're not just thinking about the Muslims that are getting killed by other Muslims and all the living hell they're going through. We're thinking about our fire team that's in those very places. And they're shooting us notes, okay, we can still stay. We don't have to leave yet. The city hasn't fallen. Okay, it looks like we've got to get out, and we're praying for their safety. Okay, ISIS is over here, but we're going back in there to preach because the harvest is so ripe. This is the mentality of those that are out on the field and those that have literally sold what they have. You know, a woman in her 50s sells her house, gets her retirement, whatever she has, and invests it to help the poorest of the poor in Africa and move over there and teach and train. Oh, and by the way, she's in an area not far from ISIS. Or Boko Haram, I should say, which has now said they want a team with ISIS. This is normal. Let me say it again. What the world calls fanaticism and much of the church calls extremism, God calls normal. We have a mission and a task. We need people to really step up and give themselves to prayer and fasting. We need people to really give themselves to outreach. We need people to really say, we're going to raise kids that are going to be standard bearers for the gospel. We need people to say, God's going to use me in the business world to bring a testimony and to generate funds for the kingdom. We need people to say, hey, we want to go. What's it going to take for us to get sent out to the ends of the world? This should be our normal mentality. It has been through the years. It started with a school. And then out of the school, a church was birthed. 15 years ago. And then out of a move, we put things in the right order, and the church became the foundation for the school and for the missions organization. And that's been the case as long as we've been here in this region, 11 years now. But what I'm talking about is not just for the radical missionaries that have signed up and that are serving around the world and for whom we pray and who we support. It's not just students coming to the ministry school, and it's not just those who are members of Fire Church. This is the gospel. Forgiveness of sins is a complete gift. Forgiveness of sins comes as a total expression of God's love. And before we did a single thing to earn it or merit it, God pronounced us forgiven and washed us clean and made us his own, declared us righteous and set apart as holy. The very moment we believed and put our trust in him. But salvation means a brand new life. It's almost like we give one part of the deal and not the other part. It's like you go to the world's most fancy restaurant and they show you the menu and you order whatever you want without realizing that there's another part that you pay before you leave. Well, this is not a matter of us paying. This is a matter of what salvation is. We are saved from sin and from Satan and from the flesh into the family of God and into obedience to God. And the one who saves us is called the Lord Jesus. And the reason he's called the Lord is because he is the Lord, and we now give the rest of our lives to follow him.
Lord, if you will save me and forgive my sins, I will follow you all the days of my life.
No, you don't have to do that, man. That's radical, man. That's extreme. No, no, no. Just take the forgiveness and enjoy your life. That's not the gospel. Jesus is not stunned when we say that.
Lord, if you'll make me your own, I won't spit in your face.
Wow, that's great. That is so moving that you'd be willing to do that.
Will you take this man? Yes, I will. Will you take this woman?
You know, I think I'd do that. At least, you know, good part of my life. The wife said, I like that. That's very noble of you. No, no, no. He died for us. We died with him, 2 Corinthians 5:15, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose from the dead. Yeah. It's not extreme. This is the gospel. We've gotten so far away from it, we've lost track of its meaning. So here's where we're at, and I'm going to close here. Yes, the church has suffered much in times of extreme persecution and sometimes been moved out of an entire area, been dislocated from an area. There was tremendous radical Islamic persecution of Christians about 800 years ago, and it drove many Christians out. They were killed, converted under pressure, or fled from much of the Middle East and Northern Africa, similar to what's happening today. So yes, persecution is deadly, and yet, through it all, the church survives. Through it all, growth comes. As an early church leader said, that the faster you cut us down, the more quickly we grow. The blood of martyrs is the seed. That remains true to this day. And some parts of the world where the church is growing the most are the places with the most persecution. But for the most part in America, it's been another strategy. No persecution, for the most part. Oh, there's a little bit now. There's opposition. There's verbal persecution. There's some court persecution. And as bad as it is, I welcome it because it's waking people up a little bit. But for the most part, it's basically, hey, no persecution here. Have all your freedoms. Build your buildings. Preach, teach, do whatever you want. Talk about it politically. Just go for it. And enjoy life. Just have a nice time. In fact, enjoy life a lot. In fact, have just about anything you could imagine, and stuff previous generations couldn't even imagine. And just have at it. And it's a great strategy because it worked. And we just completely fell asleep in the midst of it. It's almost like one team was in training and they're getting harassed and pushed and it's rough, but they're getting in shape. And the other team, our training quarters, man, we've got everything we need. Our team there has endless supplies of all the best food and endless supplies of all the sensual pleasures of the world. And game time comes, we get crushed because one team is in game shape and we're not. It's the love of the world. It's the seduction of this age. Come on, could a New Testament gospel even envision a mindset where churches would cancel services because of a sports event? I mean, years back, when there were more Sunday night services than now, it was a commonplace that churches would cancel services on Super Bowl Sunday because no one's going to show up anyway. And then their way to get them to show up was to show the game at this church service and then in halftime have a gospel message. I'm all for using whatever you can to reach people. Go for it. Wonderful. But I think, what kind of mentality is this? We need an awakening, friends. And I want to encourage you, if you hear again, does not mean that we are all these elite, perfect people. It doesn't mean that we don't live in this world and enjoy the grace of God and the favor of God. It doesn't mean that we don't have ups and downs like everybody else. It means that we've crossed the line. It means we understand what Jesus requires. It means that our attitude is, here I am, send me, use me. So I want you to stand to your feet with me. And we're going to pray and have the prayer teams come up, Keith. All right. We'll do that in a moment. But if you've never really committed your life to Jesus, we don't need any music right yet. If you've never really committed your life to Jesus, or if you're listening and thinking, if this is what it means, God's requiring something deeper. What if he was sending you to the mission field? What would be all the reasons why you couldn't go or wouldn't go? What if he say, you got to seal your testimony with your own life? These are questions we should all ask ourselves, regardless of where God's sending us. And even if he's destined us to live here in America and live to be 100 and healthy. My life is not my own. We're bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6. Maybe the Holy Spirit's convicting you about making a deeper commitment. Maybe the Holy Spirit's convicting you to die to something in this world. Then when we pray, we'll invite you to come up. It's no condemnation. It's God saying, hey, I want to take you deeper. It's a holy invitation. It doesn't mean that you're not a serious believer if you come up. It could be he's just dealing with you about a specific thing or calling you deeper. Everyone should be able to say, my life for the gospel. Everyone should be able to say, here I am, send me, use me. That's the gospel. Same Jesus, same calling, same compassion, same destiny. Father, in Jesus' name, give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. Lord, I feel embarrassed at the poverty of my own words, but rejoicing in the power of your words. Open our hearts and minds to receive everything you have for us, God. May we truly be what you've called us to be. May we truly be fire, ablaze for you. May we truly live with that heart, not ashamed of the gospel. My life is not my own. Here we are. Send us, use us. Thank you, Jesus. If the Holy Spirit's dealing with you, you need to come on up, do it. Everybody else, you should just be saying, Lord, here I am, send me, use me. If you can't say that unreservedly, hey, come on up, let the Lord deal with you. If you can't say, Lord, here I am, send me, use me, whatever the cost, whatever the consequence, you know, be honest. Come on up and let the Lord deal with you. Work on us, Spirit of God. Touch us afresh. Touch us afresh, Lord. We want to be your disciples. Wholeheartedly yours. We renounce idolatry. We renounce the pride of man. We renounce the lusts of the flesh. We renounce double-mindedness. We confess afresh, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Everyone, just worship him. Go ahead, Reg, you can lead us. Just worship Him as King and Lord. If there's anything holding you back from 100% wholehearted commitment, come on up and let the Lord help you and give you a fresh revelation of His goodness and power.